Sorry, it's just too great a risk to have the microphone on when we sing. Good morning to all of you. It's a great blessing to see you today. I want to welcome you who are Preston City Bible Church, you who are visiting. We're thrilled to see you. Thrilled to see y'all. and we're so thrilled to have Ron and Dottie Boysworth with us this morning. And we're blessed to have you here, and we're so glad to see you. Everybody, make sure you give find Dottie and give her a big hug and kiss, and you can give Ron a hug and kiss too. but we're thrilled to see you today. It's a privilege. We just sang about it. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ. And when it says the church in that hymn, it means the body of Christ, the universal church, those that are united to Christ by a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, called the baptism of the Spirit. It's a dry baptism where He identifies you in your destiny with Christ and His destiny. He identifies you in your present with Christ and His present standing or seated position at the right hand of the Father, where He identifies you in your past with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and His past. And so what you find is that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what we're supposed to be able to say, and that's what the church is. And when we sing about the church as one foundation, we're talking about the universal church whose head is Christ. And that universal church, by God's design, as we're reading 1 Timothy today, has a local expression, and it's really throughout the world. And today we fellowship in this household with God and His Word. And that is an estate, according to the Apostle John, of cleanness. A believer, as we just read in actually 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, we're supposed to pray in a clean way. Lift up holy hands that are clean is the idea. It's talking about prayer and fellowship with God. And what a shame to walk in darkness and be out of fellowship with God. How do you do that? Well, a believer continues to deal with the problem of sin. When you succumb and submit to the tendency in you to sin, You enter darkness. The Apostle John says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so to go into the light where He is means to be cleansed like He is, and that's the offer of 1 John 1:9. It says, if we, and he's talking about believers, confess, and that means to name, cite the case, state the fact, confess our sins, own it, I did it. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous. That's a little caveat now. He is faithful and righteous, not you. He is faithful and righteous. And the consequence, the result of His faithfulness and righteousness is that He forgives you your sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Very important there. John doesn't say your sin. To him, it's important. Sin versus sins. In that passage of 1 John chapter 1, he says sin several places. But in this one, he says sins, the sins you commit, not the fact that you have a tendency to sin or drop the ball. But these are the ways, Heavenly Father, I drop the ball. If we do that, the promise is that God, because of His faithfulness and His righteousness, not our faithfulness and righteousness, He will forgive us our sins. So I always give you a moment of silent prayer to, maybe for the first time in some of your Christian lives, to be overtly conscious of the fact that you're naming your sins to God and receiving the forgiveness and cleansing that only He can give. And I do this all the time. I do this whenever I'm aware of a sin, and I know a lot of you do too. I'm conscious more and more as I grow of the problem of sin and the dirtiness, the uncleanness that happens when we sin. And I'm also conscious of the release I receive, both in my relationship forgiveness and in my conscience cleansing from all unrighteousness. Don't carry your sin around and hang on to it. Let it go, because the Lord forgives you. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, we come to You with thanksgiving always for all things as You've commanded us. When You tell us to be thankful at all times, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, Father, we recognize that You are giving us a command from Your love, because You know what we need, You know what our lives require, and You know that it's so easy for us to slip into ingratitude and to fail to remember that, for example, we exist, and that's by your grace, that we draw breath, and that's by your grace, that we're here, and that's by your grace, that we have our families, and so often we take them for granted, and that's by grace. And Father, I ask that we would more and more stop taking for granted and forgetting the blessings we've received, and we would start being people of gratitude more and more as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would lead us in all truth as we seek to know your mind in the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I presuppose with every message that the Bible is the Word of God. Very important to understand that, which means something very important about my ideas and my perspectives. Jim, we're going to look at slide 119. We're studying the Bible doctrine of family, and the biblical terminology for family isn't primarily family. If you go back to Genesis and work through all the way through the Old Testament, the primary word for what we think of as a family, an authority structure where, you know it's your family because somebody can come in and they're a visitor or a guest, but if they don't come in and they're a visitor or a guest, they're kind of, they do the dishes with you or something, that's family, you see? And not to say that it's not nice to, as a visitor to help with dishes. I'm just saying, you know what I mean when I say household, and that's the biblical terminology, household. And the head of household is the father of the household throughout the Scriptures. And the example that comes to mind is Abraham, who says to God, "You've told me there's this promise in Genesis 12 of an heir, but I don't have a son. I don't have an offspring for my body. One in my household is my heir, Eliezer of Damascus, but he's not my son. He's in my household." And that's an important understanding for this structure of family. And I would like to discuss just for a moment the way we think about things. Because we live in the world, sometimes we find ourselves to be a product of the world. And the Bible is, part of what Paul says the Bible is to do, is to sort of bring in the Holy Spirit's wrecking ball and tear down all the bad structures of false worldly thinking that that kind of creep in and take hold. Paul says that, for example, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ after saying our instruction is to tear down the strongholds of disobedience and rebellion that are the thoughts and the doctrines that the world would communicate. Because the world, as I use it in this sense, is a technical term for the administration of the enemy of God against what God would have and do. And that's really the conflict in which we find ourselves. And that's why the Bible's so dogmatic and it's so clear. As far as God is concerned, there's no gray. There's this or this. There's light or there's dark. There's righteousness, which requires a death on the cross if you're going to enjoy relationship with God, or there's a separation from God. And that's the way the Bible looks at it. Now, you and I don't see things that clearly so often unless we look at them with the scriptural perspective. To us, a lot of things are gray, that to God, there's no problem with our it's our understanding. It's our disconnect from all the data that help us see how things are. But for example, John 14:6 is a great passage to sort of test your biblical perspective. John 14:6 tells you either you're a biblical person or you're a product of the world. And I mean, when Jesus says, "I am," and not anybody else, but "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me." When he says that, then all the sweet, flowery ideas of all the preacherettes and sermonettes for Christianettes that say, "Well, there's many ways to the holy, but my way is Jesus." That's just world groupthink. That's not God's Word. God's Word says, you may be gray about this or that other matter, but as far as coming to God and a relationship with Him, it's got to be through Jesus Christ. Because specifically, He says, "I am the way." You don't have another way. And so, my point in saying this is, you and I need to come to a perspective where we embrace the notion of objectivity. Not that it's true because I think it, that's subjectivity, but it's true because God thinks it, and while I may not yet understand what God thinks about something, I can say that He understands, He knows, and He has the right answer. And I'm going to the Scriptures for those objective answers. And so, for example, on the doctrine of what a family is, you and I all have experience in family. We all have our conclusions that we've drawn from our experiences. But those are only as good as they conform to what God thinks about our conclusions. What we really need to do is see our experiences and draw our conclusions through the lens of what God's Word says about things, and then we'll find real value, real purpose, real meaning, real definition in life. We'll see God's work in our daily works, and we'll see true significance in being God's people, and that's what we want. Everybody wants significance. 5 million people watched the last Republicrat or whatever debate, CNN thing that they had. I just saw the numbers as I haven't seen a single political thing this whole season, and I am probably better off, right? And 5 million people. I think the number was something like 19 million people the same time slot watched American Idol. That's about right, isn't it? I mean, as far as entertainment value, I guess. But notice this American Idol, the dream of this little fantasy thing. Back in the 80s, it was Star Search. Nobody remembers Star Search, right? This thing that's a cultural phenomenon, keep having, it's everyday guy, everyday gal, becomes prominent and lives what some people think of as the American dream, that everybody knows your name and everybody wants to be you. And you're prominent, and now your life has meaning and significance because everyone knows who you are. Everyone's following your tweets or whatever, okay? And you have so many fans on Facebook. And that's real prominence in life. But actually, that's Esau eating soup instead of receiving his inheritance. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot be prominent as a Christian. Jesus Christ, we are little Christ, that's what Christians mean. Jesus Christ certainly is the most prominent figure in Western history, in all of history, really. He's the God-man. But the pattern is not your prominence in what people think. The pattern is the way David was evaluated by God. He was a man after God's own heart who walked after God's ways, and so he's evaluated that way. Nobody in history remembers a small businessman who was famous in his little area in his time, who was in the direct line of the Lord Jesus Christ, named Boaz, who just was a rancher, a farmer, and he was a gentleman who loved the Lord, and everything out of his mouth was righteousness. No one knows who this guy is in history. We know who Alexander the Great is. We know who this or that coach is. We know who the late, I think there's a confusion, the late Joe Paterno, almost the late Joe Paterno. If he's not gone, he's gone. Okay, so it's official. We know who that guy is. We know who all these prominent people. Who's Boaz? What a silly name is that? Well, Boaz is one of the greatest heroes in human history because he teaches us, gentlemen, how to be a gentleman. He teaches us what it is to value womanhood and to glorify God, with the result that he gets to be in the direct line of David and therefore in the direct line of the Lord Jesus Christ, great, 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 great grandfather of our Savior. And so in God's eyes, I want you to see that he has great prominence and significance. In the world's eyes, you could ask the average American on the street, who is Boaz? And they will say, huh, is that the name of a clown? I think you meant Bozo. And then if you ask them who Kelly Clarkson is, they'll probably be able to tell you. And if they couldn't, then if you said, who's Lady Gaga? Then, of course, they'd be able to tell you. Most people would say, eh. If you said, come on, I got to do it. If you said Justin Bieber. Anyway. I'm not beating up on the Beepster. I'm not here to do that. I'm just saying what the world thinks and what the Bible shows are two radically different things. And you don't want to sell out. But see, that's where the sheep will go. That's where all the herd goes and sells out prominence in what God thinks in favor of wasting time and diversion for and dreaming of prominence in something that is far less. Components of a household, for example. We're going to do a compare and contrast, the biblical view versus what the world would say. One way to look at this is the Bible or our culture. Those are kind of small up there for you, but the Bible and our culture, the components of a household. For example, if I was to say, break it down a household this way, that if you think of it in terms of purpose, the biblical perspective of the purpose of a household is radically different from what the culture would say. The biblical purpose would be to glorify God by discipling the personnel in the household. In other words, the people are the objective in that they glorify the personal God who made them, who created them, who sent his son to die for them. In fact, the son is also said to be the creator of them. He who created you went to the cross and died for you. And discipling people to think his thoughts and to walk in his ways is the purpose scripturally of family. I've shown you that. But if you want a scripture reference, just check out Deuteronomy chapter 6, the whole chapter. Psalm 78. Check out Psalm 78. It's all about the transmission of the Word of God to the next generation. And that's what the previous generation's job is, to set it up for the next generation. That's what the Bible says family's for. Regarding the personnel, there are roles for family function and household structure in the Bible. The Bible prescribes certain roles. And this is one of the, we talked about this last hour, very controversial to go biblical on gender roles as we're walking through 1 Timothy. For example, women, let me read it to you. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing and so forth, with modesty and discretion, not with braided hair, rather by means of good works. This is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. This language sounds evil in the ears of your average person who's an exponent of our feminized culture. Not because man is some sort of domineering dictator over his wife, but because we have certain roles that come from creation, from our created order. And to embrace the roles is to worship the God who made you that way and to function there. And so the crowning verse is actually verse 15. The prominence and significance that women will have is in bearing and rearing children. The household role is the most important role in history. And the most, as I said last hour, the most significant woman in Western history for one reason or another is Mary of Nazareth. Who, what did she do? She had a baby. And she raised him. And you have to think of it that we think of prominence as, well, I'm going to make a name for myself. I've dealt with this. I know of a woman very confused and troubled by a need for significance. When I see and I look at the life and say there's incredible significance here, but no, I have not made my mark on the world. And that's a red herring. It's a false goal that you're going to make your mark. I'll summarize that one this way. Stop trying. Gentlemen, you too. We all get this idea. We need to do our thing and do something significant. The existentialist philosophers call it authenticating ourselves. Just do something that's intentional. And then it's authentic. I did something and I authenticated my existence. Well, that's just a lie. You stop trying to make your mark on the world and tend your sheep. And maybe God will make his mark on the world through you after making his mark on you. We learn a lot from the sheepfold. A man tending sheep is called by God from a burning bush and does the most important thing in governance in human history and bringing one people out of the people that enslaved them and defies the strongest, most powerful kingdom in the world in his day simply by obeying the higher king, God, who told him, take my people out of Egypt. A shepherd is tending his flocks in disregard, you know my favorite, disregarded by his father as a member of the household. And God plucks him from the sheepfolds and makes him the shepherd of his special people Israel as the king of Israel. And that's David, little David with his sheep, faithful, doing what he does. And in being the shepherd, he's equipped to take out the big wolf, the big lion, the big bear, Goliath, and shepherd the people of God. You tend your sheep and you do it as unto the Lord and let him make his mark through you. That's the story of the Bible. But one way we do that is to embrace what God has told us about our roles. We are specially equipped, and I can show you anatomically, women are specially equipped for the 1 Timothy 2:15 thing. Specially equipped. You have power men do not have. And to say, well, I want to do what man does, gnarly old, big muscled and stupid man. I want to go make my living by the sweat of my brow and fight the thorns and thistles, and have babies too, so I can have it all. Well, actually, you're going to have it not. It's a sellout. And I'm not saying, again, I always go out qualify. I'm not saying women can't work outside the home and fulfill their role. I'm saying you have to see your role as the household role first. And if that means that you stay home with your five children and not be president, then you do that. Roles established in the Bible for personnel. What about resources? Family resources. Now we're going to get into what people accuse pastors of. People accuse pastors of being money grubbing. Well, actually, what we are is biblical. And what a real pastor will do is he won't ask you for money. He'll teach you how to worship with your life, which includes your time and resources. And resources include time, money, as God's means to his ends. And you want to see all the property, all the possession, including time, which is yours. Think about prison. Prison is when you give away your time. As the writer, as Solomon says, the man caught in adultery becomes a loaf of bread. He gives up all his time and his life for this stupid thing that he does, which is actually illegal in his day and will get you killed, adultery. And time and money are two ways of measuring our lives. We give time is what our lives are made of, and we trade it for money in our work. Hopefully you're not just trading time for money. Hopefully you're actually working while you're on the clock, okay? But we do trade the times of our lives for money, and these are the resources that we have, and that's how God organized things. He gave us labor before the fall, before marriage, before woman. God gave man work in Genesis chapter 2. And so, what are our resources for? The biblical perspective would be that the purpose of your family is to glorify God, that the personnel have roles that are established in the Bible for a function of sort of like an organism, a fully functioning organic whole in the family, and that the time and money are God's means to God's ends of getting what he wants out of us. But the culture says that the purpose of family, I guess the best I could do is to say that we are here to exist in comfort and security. That's what family's for. I think that's probably close to how the culture would say that's what we're here for. Or to make us happy or something like that, to exist. Believers, I think that just existing is an insufficient basis or reason to live. I think existentialism or nihilism gets you nowhere. I think it gets you into despair and a loss of your bearings. And you start thinking of Earth as one little chunk of matter in the vast universe of infinite space. And you start losing your grounding in the Word of God, which gives you your significance. You're not just here to exist, but the world would say, well, you're just here to exist and it is what it is. So let's play video games or whatever. Whatever it does, whatever it takes to pass the time and to entertain ourselves away from feeling that lack of significance, that lack of value, just because I exist and that's good enough. This is to live as an animal, and that's exactly what the world tells you. You're just an animal. You're the most recent animal. You could also say that some people think of the purpose of a household to accumulate stuff. And we look at it that way, and we're like, no, we're not. But think about it. What's the stuff? A house is stuff. And the stuff we fill our house with is stuff. And what's that? Well, it's kindling. 2 Peter 3 says it's all going to burn up. It's a target for rust to come in and tear up, or a moth to eat and destroy. Jesus says the treasures, the stuff, you need to store up your stuff in heaven. And don't make treasures on earth. And that's not to say that the wealthy are confused or wrong. It's to say that if you adopt what the world says and its existential despair, you're going to miss the point of your family, your household. With personnel, it's flexibility or license in your roles. Do whatever you want. Household is whatever we define it to be. And see, that's just man saying, I will not necessarily rebel against God, but I'm just going to be independent of his ideas. You tell me, Pastor, that we've got these roles in 1 Timothy for marriage. You got roles in Ephesians 5 for marriage. You got roles in the church. Men do this, women do this, and it's different. Equal, but different. Equal, but different. Equal, but different. You tell me that this is how it is, and well, that's how it could be for you, but I'm going to do it my way, and that's not the only way, and that's a very popular voice in Christendom today. Christendom says that we're going to do whatever we want to do because it's right in our own eyes. And the reason I say dumb there is because that's just Satan's original attack on the woman. Just do what you think is right. You go by your own understanding, and don't worry about God's tainted revelation, because he's greedy and he doesn't really want you to have the full blessings that you could have. So you disregard God's revelation, you just observe it on your own. See, what I'm doing here and thinking these things through with you is I'm trying to equip you to think for yourselves from a biblical perspective. You need to learn to think for yourselves. And it's good to bounce it off of another Christian. Say, hey, what do you think about this? I'm available. Doors open. I'd love to talk to you. But more importantly, you need to be able to take the scriptures and apply them to the circumstance and say, wait a second. The reason I lean this way and the Bible says this thing is because I, in this area, I'm more controlled or defined by the world around me than by the scriptures, which are at direct odds with this. And some people from a non-biblical perspective will say, well, what you're saying over here, Pastor, is the traditional view. And this is the view that we're kind of going with today. And that is just an acknowledgement that we did come from a nation who once were composed of households that were generally Christian. A nation of households, which there were Christian households. And that's what we were. So, yes, the traditional view is the biblical view very often. Sometimes it's not, depending on what you mean by traditional. But you say traditional and I say biblical, there's a reason why those go together sometimes. Personnel, with regard to resources, time and money as a means simply to satisfy yourself. And everybody falls into that. Everybody looks at the money or the time or the thing that I have a little extra of something, and we see it as a means of self. And I'm not saying I need everybody to sign up for their 10 extra hours a week of volunteering in the church. I'm not saying that everybody could give a little more when you get a little extra pocket money. I'm saying that everything you do in paying your bills and paying your taxes and paying whatever the sign-up fee for soccer for the kids, everything you do should be in this side of the thing. This is a means to God getting his ends. How is the soccer registration related to God? I'll tell you one way is it's connected to people, and people are the target of the gospel, and the gospel is the most important thing that's ever happened in history. So there is a way for soccer registration to be about God, but if it indeed it is. Now, some of you are going to say, well, okay, Pastor, you're teaching me some good stuff. I'm going to find a way to do whatever I want to do, and then I will rationalize away a very Byzantine maze-like way for what I want to do using Thomas Aquinas-like reasoning for it to be to serve God. And the great thing about the Bible is the scriptures cut through all the junk. Cut straight and cut the Gordian knot that you just tied in your soul and go straight to the heart and say, no, you're just serving yourself like the Pharisees and finding a way for God to put a Band-Aid. But he doesn't. It's not how it works. The scriptures, you don't open the Bible to see what you want. You open the Bible to see what God wants of you, what God wants you to be. So this is a how to think little section here. And I think it's important after the hard work of working through 2 Timothy 2:15, which has that very difficult statement, women will be saved by childbirth. One expositor that I really appreciate, theologian and administrator, pastor named A. Dwayne Litvin, who used to be the president of Wheaton College, Christian College, and used to be called the Harvard of Christian Colleges, and also was an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary at one point. Dwayne Litvin said this in his commentary on, I know it's too small for you to read, but I'll read it to you, on this verse, 1 Timothy 2:15, let me read the verse again. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women will be preserved. Now, in the King James, it says saved. And by the way, the word for saved almost never means not going to hell. It does mean that when it means that, but it almost never does mean that. Usually, especially save your soul or something, it's talking about your post-salvation Christian experience. It's talking about saving the works that God has designed for you, saving your opportunity, saving your life. Because life is not whether I exist. You're going to exist. Life is whether you exist in God's pleasure. And so we continue in that sense to be saved. But look at this in 1 Timothy 2:15. The interpretation of the verse is further, and he says before this, he says it's the hardest, one of the hardest verses in Scripture, further clouded by the conditional clause at the end, if they, that is mothers, continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Whatever one understands the first part of the verse to be affirming that a woman is saved by childbirth, it is contingent on a woman's willingness to abide in these four virtues. You know, you remember the lady that came up to Jesus and said, as he was speaking, the God who created you, who was going to go to the cross for you and was teaching words that he heard from his Father in heaven. That's the way the gospel portrayed Jesus' words. as he's teaching the Bible, teaching the Word of God directly. I mean, I'd love to sit on that. I expect to get the DVD in heaven, okay, and get to see how this actually happened as he taught. I suspect it wasn't like Jim Caviezel or any of these other guys that have played Jesus, okay? But when we get to see it, I think it's going to be interesting. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden a woman stands up. Oh, Rabbi, I am a horsey woman, and I have something to say that apparently is more important than what you, the God of the universe, had to say. Hey, horsey lady, horsey gentleman, whoever interrupts Christ is an idiot. And I mean, that's a little ungenerous, but understand, we're talking about the God of the universe speaking. Remember Peter with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus shows up with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is revealed in his glory. Peter starts flapping his mouth. He's an idiot there, too. Let's make some tents, and we'll have a good time. And then God speaks from heaven, basically, shut up, Peter. This is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then the vision goes away. And I wonder, I'd love to see what John said afterwards. You know, he probably had to use 1 John 1:9 at some point to recover from what happened after that, because Peter was so impulsive. But we're chasing rabbits. Okay, the verse is clouded by this idea of faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What does that mean, clouded? That means that, okay, you are not saved by grace through faith, plus your faithfulness, plus your holiness, plus your love, plus your propriety, okay? This is talking about a sanctification issue for believers, and it's what's expected of you this side of the cross. And Lipton says, whatever one understands that this first part is affirming, it's contingent on a woman's willingness to abide in these virtues. A woman will find her greatest satisfaction and meaning in life not in seeking the male role, but in fulfilling God's design for her as wife and mother with all faith, love, and holiness, with all propriety or self-restraint. And you see, I wanted to read someone else on that, because I know that you don't want to think it's just my idea. Now, Litvin takes heat for this. People don't like him on this score because, we've gone postmodern, and whatever we want is whatever we want, and we're not going to submit to the Scriptures. But I find him always someone, and I don't know him personally. I just, in his writings, I've read several things of his. I found him to be a man truly seeking what God thinks and to submit to it. And that's the best I could probably say about any human being. In chapter 3, we spent a lot of time last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and saw an interesting observation. And we're doing all of 1 Timothy today real quick, so I just want to remind you of the observation. When we give, and all of chapter 3 is elders or bishops, overseers, in verses 1 through 7, and deacons, diakonoi, in 8 through 16. And these are offices. Now, overseer or bishop means someone that watches. But it's set up here as a technical term for an office. Okay? There is a gift of service. That's not what we're looking at here in the second part, in 8 through 16. We're talking about someone in the office of deacon. And that's the way you have to think about as you read 1 Timothy 3, or else it doesn't make any sense. And so the first chunk we looked at last week, 1 through 7, and the one thing that I want to point out about both of these is the household language. He gives all these rules and requirements for this. Gentlemen, those of you that do not aspire, it's a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to be the office of overseer, to the office, it is a fine work he desires to do. Okay, fine. It's an aspiration. Some of you don't have that aspiration. That's fine. Okay? But I think it is also right, by what the other statements of Scripture, especially Titus 2, say, the elders, the overseers, the leaders in the church are supposed to be exemplary. And exemplary means that they're an example for you to follow. That's how all the Christian leadership is. It's always someone cutting an example for you to follow. Not pulling a pin on a grenade and seeing what happens in the aftermath, but someone who cuts an example and leads, and then you follow in their example. That's the design. And in a leadership position, it's always difficult to talk about this, but if you don't get this, then you won't understand what your role is as a leader. Every one of us is called to lead people to Christ, at least. Okay? So you're an exemplar, and I'm an exemplar. And so, men, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, you have a great set of virtues that you should aspire to, whether you're going to be an elder or not. This is the exemplary qualities. Let's read them. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, that's the difference in verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 16. Deacons are never said they need to be able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, that means a fighter, a brawler, someone spoiling for a fight. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. These are virtues that define Christ, that describe Him. They're virtues that describe Christians. And that's one reason we have to have this list this way. These people are set up as examples. For example, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the ecclesia of God, the church of God? And that verse right there, verse 5, it's the gorilla in the room in the churches that don't recognize household responsibility. This is a household. It's the church of God. And to administer in it, I've got to have my household in order so that this household can be in order. You see, that's the picture. And if mine's out of order, and it says the same thing for deacons. Verse 12 of chapter 3, deacons must all be husbands of only one wife and good manager of their children or their households. For those who have served well as deacons attain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Now this is a way that taking this at face value as we should, absorbing it, owning it, has become a way for some Pharisaic minded people in churches to run a pastor out. Because by their standard, their household isn't in order. And we all approach this with fear and trembling because, hey, you can make your decisions and how you train your children, but they're going to make their decisions. And sometimes disqualification happens because someone else's choices, and that's unfortunate maybe, but that's what God's Word says. You might be disqualified not by your choices, but by your kids, in other words. I tell you all the time, pray for us. Pray for your pastor. I mean, it says here the bishop has to be the husband of one wife. There's no celibacy in this passage. The design is that we would be married. The design is that we would have a household, that would, therefore we'd know how to run a household. And I mean, when I say run, I mean administer, I mean head a household. And so keep your prayers going for us and for our children, because they're under attack. This is a great point of attack. I mean, it's the family is the primary point of attack in the angelic conflict in Genesis chapter 3. But see, this is the missing thing. For example, all of you here, that say, okay, this is who I am. This is my church. I'm part of this household. We have a formal membership process. We do not push it. We don't push the membership process because two reasons. Everybody who's a believer in Christ is a member of the body of Christ or the church, capital C, and I don't want anyone to think that you have to join a church to become a member. Second, membership in this church is for a franchise, for voting rights. Fellowship and assembly here and coming under our umbrella is not for voting rights. It's part of our assembly. But we have a congregational government by constitution, and we've observed in Scripture where the church is making choices together, and we want to honor that and so forth. And so it's the franchise. It's the ability to vote. That's a rulership function. And so we don't push that. We don't say, oh, everybody needs to come join so that they can vote when they don't even know what we are or what we're doing or what we're about. So we don't push membership. We encourage you. If you want to join with us in that way, if you want to kind of covenant with our church and say, this is your church. One guy, Josh Harris, who wrote this great book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He's a pastor of a church now, and he's got another book out. It's called Stop Dating the Church. Let's make a commitment here. Okay, let's. And I think that's right. There is something to be said scripturally about belonging to a body, to a flock. A local assembly, and that's my flock. And I mean that when Paul says you turn this man out in 1 Corinthians 5, out from something. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock allotted to your charge, you elders. Okay, so there is this sense of belonging. I believe that. Stop dating the church and join up and all that. But you want to know, I mean, the early church, you couldn't join for 3 years after you started coming to fellowship. And we don't have any sort of legalistic rule like that. But we definitely want you to understand what we are as we move forward together in our governance and choices. But here's the thing I'm building up to on application. Every one of you in this room who is a part of our regular fellowship, and everyone in this room, we'd love you to be part of our regular fellowship. We want you to be part of the household. We love that. We have visitors here that are new to town. We are so excited you're here because we are excited about the Word of God. We believe the change that it brings in our hearts and the equipping that it makes for us so that we are able to represent Him on earth in a way we couldn't if we didn't have the Word of God in our hearts. And that's why we're thrilled you're here, because there's a chance that if you don't know Christ, you can come to know Him. And if you do know Him, you can grow in His Word. And That's a rare thing in the world indeed. And so everyone here, look at me real quick. This is real important. When people walk through that door back there, if you don't have a sense that they just came in your house, then you don't understand 1 Timothy 3:5. If someone comes into this house, it's not that the church people, me and the deacons, you know, that this is our house, and so we're responsible for dealing with people who come in the house. In a way, yes. In an official capacity, offices, yes, we are responsible. But think about it. There you are in your house. You're 14 years old. You've got carpet elbow at the TV. I know nobody knows what I'm talking about. There's microwave popcorn somewhere. There's the whiff of microwave popcorn. And someone walks into your house because you've put a sign out front that says, "We would love for you to come into our house." So someone walks in. You are not probably going to sit there and keep watching TV while the stranger walks in and starts walking around and looking around. "I like what you've done with the wallpaper. Oh, you're watching Gilligan's Island or whatever. Okay, that's, but I like the house." When Kramer or whoever comes into your house, you take them in hand and you welcome them because they're in your house, whether you're the daddy or the mommy or the kids. See? And that's what I mean. We don't think of this as our house. We think of this as the church that we go to. This old meeting house is just a building. The church is the people. And it's a household. And so when someone comes in, you see, for example, just one example of the hospitality required of elders, overseers, deacons. When someone comes in your house, you grab them. When someone comes in this house, you grab them and try to make sure that you make every arrangement for them to sit down and have a meal with you. Because the meal we're going to feast on is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they have that meal, they will never hunger again. They'll have eternal life. You are desperate. In fact, you got the TV turned off and the chairs turned around towards the door. And you're looking for people to come through that door so that you can facilitate their eating together with you. And that's what this is. By the way, you've heard me say before, I'm going to say it a million times. Hopefully you can reproduce it for yourself now, but maybe not. Church isn't a movie theater. The model in the scriptures is not that you would come to church, sit in your pews, not step on people's feet, don't have to talk to anybody, get your content, don't talk. If someone talks, shh. Now we do. We respect the teaching of the Word of God, okay? But you're not just here to get your content and go. Pay your money, get your content. Don't step. If I want popcorn, well, I'll ask for it, but otherwise I'm good. And then you're gone, and that's not God's design for church. That is one of the many ways we Christians exhibit laziness. Most churches exhibit laziness by not learning the Scriptures and just focusing on people. Some churches, though, exhibit laziness by just focusing on the Scriptures and not applying it towards people. And the scriptural model is that we're a household that gets together for a meal, and we don't distract the children from eating the meal. We facilitate everyone to have the meal, and then we fellowship together because we're a household. We work together and we do what God has us doing. And we're part of this same household. And people can say, "You're from so-and-so's house. You're from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are." And to the extent that that's who we are as a church, we're getting it right. We haven't left our first love. But to the extent that we don't understand these things, we're blowing it, like the church in Ephesus in the letters of Christ to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household." I love it. It's perfectly translated. The household of God. That's the local assembly. Not the movie theater of God, not the place where you get your content and then you leave. The household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Did you hear that? The pillar and support of the truth is the household, the local church, the pillar and support of the truth. People should be able to come in here and get the truth. And you should defend it. And you should support it. That's who you are. The church, the household of God, is the pillar and support of the truth. You're not just coming here to get content because that's what church is. You are the church. You have the content because you take it in. And then you are the pillar and support of that truth. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." I love that. Do you know that? Do you know it's a great mystery and no one has it fully resolved? We believe what God tells us. We don't always understand how it is. Listen to it. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." That's a hymn. Paul quoted hymns in his letter to Timothy. He quotes hymns in a lot of his letters. We think Philippians 2:5 and following is a hymn. Chapter 4, Paul continues with instructions. Chapter 4 is the fifth bullet. Instructions concerning the dangers of this present phase of human history. It's a great time. The Holy Spirit is in every believer like He's never been before. There are many blessings of this phase of history, but there are many dangers. The Apostle Paul expresses those dangers. One danger is that when Microsoft crashes in the middle of your sermon. Apostasy. No, chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, see, I started this morning, second hour, with that idea. Is what the world says and what the Bible says. Because when you see that difference, you see the war, the conflict. We read about in Genesis 3 with the woman and the serpent. It's always there, what God said, and you do it on your own. What God said, and you do it on your own. And that's where the demons creep in, is to convince you to do it on your own. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Now see, he started in verse 5 of chapter 1. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. Clean conscience. These people are the opposite. Seared in their conscience with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage. Where have I ever heard of someone forbidding marriage? I'll let you think on that one for a minute. Forbidding marriage. Abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Abstaining from foods. Where has that been a problem? Where have we seen that? Peter is told in his vision in Acts 10, kill, eat. He does. What I've made clean is now clean. Verse 4, if you're wondering about what food you're supposed to eat, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, including chocolate. No, including shrimp and pork and rattlesnake or whatever. Receive it with gratitude and make sure you chicken fry the rattlesnake. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Why do we pray over our food? Well, the Word of God sanctifies it, meaning God said it's okay to eat. But what does prayer have to do with it? That's why I say thanks for the food. I set it apart to God. It's sanctified by prayer. I always say grace. I always say the blessing on the food. I always express gratitude. And you know what it makes for in this culture? It makes for a weird experience for everyone in the restaurant around me. They have never seen anybody pray over their food. What is that guy doing? It seems like he's bowing his head and he's talking to himself in a very loud way, exalting some guy named Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star, the day star, the one arising in our hearts. I like to pray with a flourish in public. Sometimes. I don't want to offend people, of course, with the gospel, but then again, if the gospel is offensive to them, that's like saying I love you is offensive to you. And that's the way the Scriptures look at it. Verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished in the words of the faith, sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. If you've heard of an old wives' tale, there it is, fit only for old wives. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a worthy statement, trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Unlimited atonement with a limited application and redemption is what Paul just said, for those of you who understand what I mean in verse 10. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy had a problem. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. I'm not sure how you would do that, except to not act like you're youthful. That's my guess. Hey, stop that, looking down on my youthfulness. Okay. But rather in speech, conduct, love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So what I want you to see, throughout this, Paul presupposes that church is family or household, and the roles that we have in household are designed to be exemplary so that those that follow behind can take up the mantle and be the same way. And that's what father is to son. That's what parents are for their children, and that's how this works. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, some people say that that verse means that the spiritual gift is an office that is assigned. And there is a sense where that is true, but Paul elsewhere says that every believer, 1 Corinthians 12, has a spiritual gift from God. And how would you neglect your spiritual gift, believers? How are you going to neglect it? You are going to fail to grow into it. That's how. You're going to fail to make yourself, in attention to the Word by the power of the Spirit, you're going to fail to let yourself be construed and conformed to the Word of God so that He raises in you the capacity to function in your gift. I use myself as an example just by personal experience to show you how what I've experienced conforms with what the Word requires. You won't let an elder be a newly planted believer, a neophyte. You can't lay hands on a new guy, he's going to say in this passage. Because he'll fall into the temptation of the devil. And yet, the spiritual gifts are established when you're born again. You're born again is what you are. So at 3 years old, I am by spiritual gift, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, a pastor. At three, if I'm a pastor. Now, think about this. I don't function as a pastor until I'm like 30 years old, 28. And so what took 25 years to prepare for, also I had to grow up and become an adult. But in that, I had to grow up enough spiritually to function within that gift. And that's how the gifts work. You might be gifted to help with people, but you might be so hung up on yourself and so immature spiritually that you could never help people where you are right now. And so you're going to neglect that gift because you're neglecting the Word. And Paul yells at Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 2. Take pains with these things. I love it. Verse 15. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. It's hard work being a believer who's an example for others. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And that salvation there is not going to heaven. It's having life and that abundantly. It's the spiritual growth salvation that usually this word is referring to. Pastor, why are you so gentle with people? You're so tough in the pulpit, and then you're nice to us in person. You're such a rag doll. What's going on? Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather, I love how the just reading this epistle throws that church is family. But rather to him as a father. How do you talk to a father? It doesn't say your father. It says to a father. You know, gentle young men, how you talk to a father? With reverence. With honor, with respect, he's got dignity. There are children to whom that belong to him, for whom he's their father, and they are called by God to honor their father. And so you respect that role that God established. So fearing God is to honor that man, so you speak to him as a father. Think about it. Maybe he's a knucklehead, but in position, by God's design, he's a father. So you honor that position. Speak to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Ownership is what I hear when I hear brother. Not as somebody that, hey, I could take you or leave you, and here's how it is, and so you can pound sand or not. But you're my brother, and however this ends, the car doors are locked, and we're going to end up together on this. You see what I mean? There's a unity that you're holding for, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity. See, the Bible describes Timothy's role in the church as one of a young man in a household. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And he goes through this discussion of the taking care of the needy among them. And that's the way he describes this, as a widow indeed. And he describes the list in verse 9 and what is the church's responsibility regarding these ladies. And there's a discernment that has to be made. And it's very, very uncomfortable. If you're into like don't judge and never make a discernment on anything, you're going to have real trouble with 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because there's an age requirement. There's a if she's been pure in her ways, if she's washed the disciples' feet, if she's been basically saint so-and-so, then she qualifies for the list. If she's basically like Anna, the lady in the temple who blesses the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's skip on down to verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he goes through not muzzling the ox. Appreciate that I'm an ox. do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, like everybody else. Think about this. In the Old Testament, a matter is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So the public lie or the libel or the rumor started by one person who has a problem is certainly not supposed to be taken as gospel against an elder. At least give the elder the benefit of that everyone else receives. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest will also be fearful of sinning. Those elders who continue in sin, by the way. And so then he goes through that he has to be an old enough man in the faith to be able to not fall into the snare of the devil. And then he tells Timothy to stop just drinking water, but use wine for his stomach. And then he says this is interesting, verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them into judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And what he says here, in a way, is that your conduct and the conduct in the church and the body of Christ, the conduct is expressing what's in the heart. And we can't know your heart. God knows your heart. We can know your actions. And you can say, this is who I am, this is who I am, this is who I am. But you can be and act and conduct yourself this way, and we're going to see good or evil. We're going to see your righteous choices or your foolish choices. And you might do a good job duping everyone into thinking that you're some godly person by your conduct, when in your heart you're a rotted corpse. We won't know. We can't always know. And by the way, you'll know them by their fruits. It's talking about prophets. Remember that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Knowing them by their fruits is not talking about the works of believers. It's talking about the prophecies of prophets. Bad prophets give you bad prophecies. We have so much more to say here in 1 Timothy chapters 5 through 6 really are general instructions for various duties. You've got the older, younger, the elders, are the widows, the elders, the masters and slaves, false teachers, money and godliness toward one's trust, all for how to function in the body based on what you teach and who you are. And the point I think I've made, that I've intended to make here, is that the church is a family. The local church that Timothy's sent to administer, to set up, to get on the right footing, is a household. It's a household. And if we think of it that way, we'll understand our responsibilities better. We'll take responsibility for what's ours. And you won't think of yourself as coming to church. You'll think of yourself as assembling together with your family, with your household. And that's a great blessing that so many of us forfeit, that we take for granted. There's a blessing for assembling. There's a blessing for being part of a family that God offers you, and that is the norm and the expectation. Listen carefully, believers. Pushing play on your MP3 player is not assembling together with your family. It may be getting a meal the family ate together, but that's not the same as sitting together with the family to eat. Now understand the difference. Being part of the organization and eating together is the most important. Probably the most important thing families do is they eat together. The day has been spent working toward getting the bread on the table, and then we sit down. Remember that in Psalm 127, we sit down late and eat the bread of painful labors. And we do it together, and we're thankful together. We thank God. It's a great blessing. In the Army, we were very keen to this. Hot chow. If we got hot chow, that was a big deal when we were in the field. And that might be the best thing to happen all day. In fact, probably was the best thing to happen all day, unless it was gunnery and we had to go shoot the tanks, and that was the best thing. You didn't need to eat. Just go shoot. But in general, when it's raining, when it's hard, when life is difficult, it's that meal that you sit down for. And so we're right to emphasize the intake of the Word. We're right to emphasize the Bible and sitting down together. But we're wrong to think of it as content that I just go get, and then I'm in my individual spiritual bubble that doesn't take account of the family around me. Now, this is a complicated thought that I'll close on. Pastor, we're ready for a joke or a song or a poem. Not a complicated thought. Please, anything. Listen carefully. We bear one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6, but we're each responsible for our own load. And that's kind of a riddle, Paul tells in Galatians 6. And what does that mean? That means that when you're strong and you see someone weak and you've got an extra hand and you could grab some groceries, grab them and help. Because they're struggling, they're hurting, and so you help. But that's your responsibility to do it. And so that's your load. You bear that load that's yours to do. And the person who's struggling and having trouble that God set up in your life to say, are you going to grab a bag of groceries or not? When that person's hurting and you don't help them, you haven't borne your load and they have stumbled. And that's family. Now, some of you don't like to help with groceries, carry the groceries in, understand? But you know you ought to. Especially if your mom or your sister is having trouble, guys, and you see somebody, you grab it, help. And that's the idea, this complicated idea that you're responsible to help shoulder the load that you can help bear. Now, by the way, if somebody's got it going and they've got a system and they're doing fine, and you come alongside them and like, here, let me get your groceries for you, and you throw them all over the driveway because you messed them up, that's not what Paul's talking about in bearing one another's burdens. We're talking about somebody that needs help. We know there's a need. We go address the need. A lot of Christianity in helping each other has been misguided in upsetting something that's doing fine. Don't get in the way of something that's working. Go find where the need is, where the help can be offered. And we can all, by the way, benefit from just the information that, hey, I am the kind of person in your life that I have time, that I will take time, that you're a priority, that you're somebody I care about. And I'm doing that as an application of the Word of God in me. That the love of Christ, the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within me, and so the love of Christ is shed abroad in my heart. And that's the work of the Spirit. And so I'm availing myself to that type of relationship. I'm availing myself to that. And part of being in a local church is sort of, that's who we're saying we are. Okay? Another thing that has to be understood, though, if I ask you, can we help? Is there a need? And I'm not the only guy to do it. In fact, I'm one of a room full of people who could be that person and say, what is the need? Don't be the person that says, no, we got it. Because you really want me to strap on a hard hat and get a jackhammer and chisel through some diamond to get to the problem. We're not supposed to do that chiseling. We're not. We're not designed for that. When you have need, you need to know it and you need to be ready to share it if you do. And it's this a whole pride, like, I don't need your charity stuff. Charity is actually a translation in the King James for agape, for love. And if you can't receive love, well, you got some spiritual things that we need to work through, okay, that you need to work through. And so just be careful about that. When someone says, hey, what's going on? How you doing? Don't say, I'm fine, thank you, I got to go. Because that person's reaching out. And when that has happened and the person has said, hey, can we help? What can we? And then you say, I'm fine, I don't need help. When you did need help and we didn't know, don't come back and say, well, nobody cares about me. If you run away from me, I'm going to assume you want me to leave you alone. Now, I've heard of stalker-style pastors that won't take no for an answer. I will come into your house and drink your coffee. And I mean, we're not going to do that because that's disrespectful of God's design. I'm going to respect your volition to say, thank you for asking. I love your help. And thank you for expressing the love of Christ. I'm also going to expect you to say, actually, no. By my own volition, as the image of God, I'm going to say, actually, I can choose that I really don't need any help right now. And for me to go against that, listen carefully, is to violate the image of God. It's to violate that design. I won't do it. That we have a word for forced love. It's not polite. It has to do with assault, and we go to jail for it. We should be executed for it. We don't force our love. God doesn't force His love. But you have to know it's available, and you have to avail yourself to be able to be used that way. And I want to be used that way. Every time God has used me to help other people directly, not just in an indirect way, but I mean in a direct way, it has been a great blessing and has enriched my life in ways I could never have expected. And that's my personal experience, a testimony to you, and I want to challenge you. Avail yourself to being helpful and a voice of reason and help for people that desperately need it because you have the Word of God. And it's my prayer that He'll use you and bless you that way in ways that you have never expected. Let's pray. We bow our head. We close our eyes. We do not ruffle our pages. We don't close our Bibles. We just bow our head, close our eyes. I don't want to hear zippers. I don't want to hear closing down sounds. I just want to hear. I want to hear the gospel. Because if you're here with us or if you're listening on the Internet or on an MP3 sometime down the road, we can't say this enough. God loves you enough to send His Son to die for you. God sent His Son to die in your place, and that's the gospel. And if you have something in addition to that, like you've got to be good, you've got to stop sinning, something other than Christ died for my sins, then you have clouded the issue of the gospel. I want to make it very, very clear, because it is nothing less than dishonoring and blasphemous to my Savior to add to His perfect work on the cross. And that's what Paul says. He says that if anyone comes with a gospel other than that which he preached, be it himself or an angel from heaven, that person is to be regarded as from hell, as accursed. Because the gospel is sufficient on its own merits. Not your merits, not your goodness, not what you do, but the merits of Christ. God, who made you, died in your place on the cross and paid for your sins. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And it's our prayer for you, it's our abiding prayer, that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to a relationship with God who made you through the Son who died for you, and this relationship that you've been made for. Maybe your life is lacking significance or meaning. Maybe you're wondering what life is all about. Maybe you are wondering what happens after you die. Well, I want you to understand the Scriptures are clear that we continue to exist forever, but the question is, do we do it with God or without Him? With God is described as bliss and happiness and joy in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, for the old things have passed away. But a separation from God is described as a continual and eternal perpetual burning with intense heat, where there is no relief and no end of torment. Now, I understand that that sounds harsh, but I want you to also understand that what Christ did on the cross for you was harsh. He suffered something you will never have to suffer if you'll simply trust in Him as your Savior. And we love you and don't want you to suffer, just like God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. The repentance required is not that I'm going to stop sinning. Listen carefully. You should stop sinning. But the problem is you have an old sin nature and you're separated from God in a pit that you cannot crawl out of. The offer of the gospel is that you come empty-handed and rely on Christ and His work for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Yes, you will be saved to a life of obedience and submission to God. That is God's expectation of all who are His through faith alone in Christ alone. But you don't get there by saying, "I will submit." You get there by saying, "I will submit to the point of believing in Christ as my Savior." Empty your hands and come with your need to the God who has sent His Son to die for you. For Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege of these thoughts today, for clarifying in our hearts what only you can clarify, because you reveal them to us. These aren't your ideas these are not my ideas that I've come up with. These are your thoughts that you've expressed so elegantly and eloquently through the writers of Scripture. And I pray that we'll come to think them and reflect on them. You'll make us into the household more and more as we never are self-satisfied, but always growing. You'll make us more and more into the people, the household in this instance that you want us to be. Father, we know that there's a judgment that lingers for those who will not submit to their first love, for those that will not obey your commands, that the churches are snuffed out constantly. Candles are taken out of their wick, or out of their candlestick. But Father, we want to be the light that you've designed us to be, and we want to submit to your Son in that way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.